I'm going to ask you stand this morning and turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 27. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built, a royal residence to the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For dominion is still, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was established in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." You may be seated. Well, you know the old saying, that it seems like you learn something new every day. And this past week, I'm able to confirm that at least on one day, I did learn something new. And the thing that was new that I learned was a word. And it's a word that's probably new to you, unless you're just a word junkie. And that word is boanthropy. Boanthropy. And you know what that word means? It means a man acting like a cow. A man acting like a cow. It's a kind of psychological condition where people go about on their knees and they eat grass. And as I was learning about this particular psychological delusion, I was also helped to know that not everyone suffers from boanthropy. Some suffer from zoanthropy or lycanthropy, which is a condition where someone appears like a werewolf. And it was strange to find out that there are various kinds of conditions. People act like dogs, cats, birds, and even reptiles. It is a well-known psychological delusion. Now, the reason why I discovered this word, obviously, is because I was intrigued about this condition of King Nebuchadnezzar. We're told about it here in verse 33, that the Lord drove him out to the fields, and he began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And we should take this text at face value when it says he was acting like a cow, except boanthropy may not quite fit the whole description here, because I don't know how to plug in eagle's feathers to a cow. And so that would tell us we may not have the precise condition nailed down if we were to label it with the term boanthropy. Now, as intriguing as all of this is, we need to take measure of the fact that this isn't the highlight of the text. This text is not designed to give us some sort of insight into the strange and peculiar condition of a human being acting like an animal. After all, the point of this text is to show that this came upon Nebuchadnezzar according to the sovereignty of the hand of God. The reason why Nebuchadnezzar is acting like a fool is because of verse 34 or 33 tells us the Lord drove him to eat grass like cattle. And so it seems that this entire chapter is a first-hand account of King Nebuchadnezzar, even as he says in the verses that open up the verse, Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all of the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and the wonders of the Most High God, which he has done for me. You see, this is a retrospective account. This is Nebuchadnezzar seeing this awful trial of these lunatic years of his life in the rear view mirror. This is him having experienced the afflictions of the Lord and coming out the other side of them with the praise of God upon his mouth. And this is his testimony to the nations. And it's the very testimony that God intended for him to learn, that the Most High God is sovereign. And I would argue this morning that the purpose in Nebuchadnezzar proclaiming this message in his day is the same purpose in our day, and it is the same purpose that God had for Nebuchadnezzar. And it is simply this, that the proclamation of the sovereignty of the Most High God is designed to humble those who are in their sin and pride and to lead them into adoration and songs of anthem unto the Lord for his mercy. That's what this text is about. And we're going to unfold this purpose in proclaiming the sovereignty of the Most High God and its element, which is that it would lead to humble adoration of the Lord on behalf of those who are once proud. We're going to divide it into two points: the signs and wonders which manifest divine sovereignty, and secondly, a humble adoration expresses the spiritual effect of divine sovereignty. And, you know, we're going to leap into our text. We're going to take up our first point here, the signs and wonders which manifest divine sovereignty. And we're going to leap into our text way down past we even began reading here in verse 33 and just remind ourselves of what the Lord did, the position that he put Nebuchadnezzar in when he speaks of him being driven from mankind and eating grass like cattle. What we want to do is think for a moment about the context of that particular statement. And I would say the best entry point for us thinking about this condition of Nebuchadnezzar in terms of context is what we read in verse 31, where we have the words of the king given to us when he says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came. Or rather, it should be in verse 30, the king reflected and said. That's the key verse. The king reflected and said. This is the best level of context to enter into the understanding of this condition. The king reflected and said. Now, it should be of interest that these two words are doubled up. He reflected. That is, he thought in his mind first. And that tells us that whatever follows here in verse 30 is an insight into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar given by the king himself. He is disclosing. And the thing that he discloses here is not flattering, because this is what he said. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? You can see here what is on the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's simply this. Am I not great? Am I not great? You see, because as he looks out at Babylon, he says, Babylon the Great, he's not simply looking at all of the building projects and the temples and the bridges and the city walls and all that was magnificent and saying, aren't those marvelous structures? They certainly were. But the thing that Nebuchadnezzar is saying by referencing the greatness of Babylon is that I'm great. because these things are a reflection of the majesty, wisdom, and power of the great King Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, if we were in his spot, maybe we'd have done the same thing. Maybe we should think for a moment about the magnificence of ancient Babylon. The city walls tell us the story of its greatness. The city walls itself stretched for 17 miles. The city was in the form of a rectangle, and the inner part of the city was surrounded by an inner wall that was 21 feet thick and was reinforced with defensive towers every 60 feet. Outside of that, there was another exterior wall, and that wall was 25 feet thick, reinforced over and again with defensive structures. And then outside of that was an additional wall, which was probably 20 to 30 feet in height, and it was well over 25 feet in breadth. In fact, it was wide enough for two chariots to drive straight past each other, going in opposite directions. We even have a piece of something that adorned that city wall. It's called the Ishtar Gate, which was once in Babylon. It's now some museum in Europe somewhere. And this gate is about 40 feet high, which tells you something of the magnitude of the size of the walls. And around that wall was a vast moat that was filled with water. So the walls of Babylon tell something of its greatness. The actual buildings in the city tell us something of Babylon's greatness. I can just give you one example. It's the citadel of Esalgila, which was a temple of Marduk. It was a seven-leveled, what's called a ziggurat, a pyramid-looking structure that reached 288 feet in there. It was massive. If you were to see Babylon from a great distance, this is the thing that would have dominated the skyline. The centerpiece, maybe we could say, of Babylon was the palace of the king. And just think of its immense proportions. 350 yards by 200 yards. Even on today's standards, that is a monumental building. Now, I could talk about other pieces of architecture in the city, but one of the things that starts coming into our thinking when we consider this range of buildings that Nebuchadnezzar presided over, we're going to begin to understand why this man is able to stand at the rooftop of his palace and thump on his chest and say, "Look at the glory of Babylon," which displays the might of my power and the glory of my majesty. But you know something that you don't read here in verse 30 is any credit given to God or even to the gods. I want you to read those personal pronouns and note them well. I, my majesty, my might, my power. Something else that gives us insight into the thinking and the mindset of this king here is found back in verse 4. If you'll look at it with me, this gives us a snapshot of where Nebuchadnezzar's head was at prior to all these things. He says, when I was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. You see, he was at ease. He was flourishing, which speaks to the luxuriousness of his lifestyle. He was enjoying peace and prosperity. What we could say is situational satisfaction. Well, this is all the context now for understanding which comes upon Nebuchadnezzar to humble him. And the thing that God used to humble him was the sign and wonder communicated through the dream and then the actual experience of its fulfillment in his own life. So go back with me with verse 5 and we'll sort of do a thumbnail sketch of this dream and its interpretation and application to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't want to overly spend time on it because we want to get to the punchline of the story in a relatively quick fashion. We can start with verse 5 here. Under the circumstances of him engaging in such arrogance and thumping on his chest with such pride, well, we're told in verse 5 he saw a dream and it made him fearful. So we're back to his dreams. And a short way to get to this dream is to say it was simply this. As he sat there on his bed, he saw a picture of a tree. Now, it's of some interest that it was a tree because the scriptures often use a tree to speak of men. To speak of men sometimes in terms of righteousness, you'll think of Psalm 1, which talks about the godly person who's like a tree planted by the waters. At other times, this metaphor of a tree is used to speak of men in their arrogance. And here you have such an indication, but this tree is peculiar as you think about the dimensions of this tree. We're told in verse 11, for instance, that it grew large and became strong, and its height reached unto the sky. You can see the pretense here to being a powerful and strong king. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't dream about just being a redwood, you see. The redwoods are big enough. It seems sometimes you stand at the base of the redwoods or the sequoias here in the mountains and the Sierras, that it's hard to see the tops of the tree because they're so tall. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't think of himself in that way. No, he's such a magnanimous tree that it reaches to the very heavens. Pretense to divinity. But it doesn't just reach to the heavens, it fills the earth. And so people from all over the earth marvel at its height and its breadth and its width. And then we're told that the nations of the earth and the birds of the sky lighten the tree and they find their protection under its branches. And so Nebuchadnezzar dreams a grandiose and a great dream about this tree. But you see, all of it shifts in a very negative direction all of a sudden in verse 13 when he speaks about an angelic watcher, a holy one. And we're told that at the heart of this dream, an angelic one cries out, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches and strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit." Now this is alarming to Nebuchadnezzar because in the moment that he's patting himself on the back, that he's like a tree that fills the whole earth and reaches to the heaven, we hear this message about an angelic messenger coming who is armed with an axe to cut that tree down to its nub. And what's more, we're told that that tree was to be covered around with iron and bronze. Well, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar perceived something was about to go very wrong. This is why he was alarmed. But it wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar that was alarmed. As he calls Daniel in, he recounts the dream to Daniel. I want you to take note in verse 19 of what Daniel, we're told about Daniel. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. Daniel, hearing this dream, was filled with fright and with terror, probably at the prospect of what he knew it meant for the king, and having to be the person who was in the very unsavory position of telling the king that he was about to be cut down to nothing. But what's even worse, perhaps, is that Daniel had a profound concern for the people of God because in spite of the tyranny and the wickedness and the evil and the self-seeking and the pride of this king, Nebuchadnezzar had been reasonably decent to the people of God. And now the prospect of his downfall led Daniel to be concerned about his very own people. But nonetheless, Daniel gives the king the interpretation. And he obviously says that the tree is all about Nebuchadnezzar in verse 22. "For you have become great and strong, and your majesty has become strong, and it's reached to the sky, and your dominion unto the end of the earth." But then he turns from the greatness of the tree to the problem of the tree being chopped down. And he says, "That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord is going to chop you down." Verse 25, "You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." So what does Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar after all of this? Well, verse 27 tells you what his sincere pastoral advice was. "O king, break away from your sins by doing righteousness. Break away from your sins and doing righteousness. Upon hearing the dream and perceiving its interpretation, Daniel was full of fear for Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave him the pastoral advice which was consistent and necessary for the situation. Humble yourself before the Lord. This is no time for platitudes and soaring words and sonorous phrases. This is no time for feigned religiosity or empty ceremonies. He cuts straight to the heart of the matter. He cuts to the quick of the king. And he says, in view of all that has been prophesied about what is to come before you, break away from your sins and bring forth the fruit of righteousness. And I do think that Daniel gives him that admonition because he believes there may yet be hope that the Lord would draw back from what he threatened to do. But you know what's interesting, people of God, is that instead of listening to this, and I will remind you that when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, we were told that he was bothered, as verse 5 says, right? It made him fearful. And it kept alarming him. And you know what happened, which is so odd, after Daniel gives him the meaning and the interpretation of the dream and even the admonition, he went about his way. We're told for the space of a year, he went on admiring his handiwork and exalting in the glories of Babylon and taking credit for its power and indulging himself in its luxury. People of God, when we hear the threats and the admonitions of the Word of God, we better be quick to respond to the admonitions of the Lord. We need to be gently warned this morning that it's foolish to turn a deaf ear to the admonitions of God and think that everything's going to be okay. If the Lord threatens us with mental confusion or emotional distortion or physical misery or destroyed relationships, if we don't repent of our sins, then we need to listen. Because God will not be mocked. His words will not fail. And the sad fact is that Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. And that brings us now to the sign and the wonder. And we see something yet again about this king. He was reflecting and all this was going on. And just as he was patting himself on the back for who knows how many times here, all of a sudden, verse 31, we read, while the word, that is this word of self-glorification, was yet in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed. In the very moment that he is gloating in the works of his hands and exalting himself for the majesty of his works, while the words were in his mouth, the voice of the Lord penetrates the calm of the situation, declaring the sanction of the Lord is upon him. His rule will be removed. And he'll be reduced to a beast. What is the lesson that we gather from this? Well, the lesson that we gather from this is the same lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was learned himself, as the very lesson that the Lord had ordained for him. And there's four different ways here in which our text accents the main lesson to be taken from this, which is the sovereignty of God. Not the sovereignty and glory of man. And the very first thing that we learn from our text here is the sovereignty of God over all is reflected in his rule over all. I want you to see that this particular idea emerges repeatedly, beginning at verse 17, when the dream is being related here and the message of the angel to Nebuchadnezzar. You can see it in verse 17. This sentence is a decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know the Most High is ruler. The Most High is ruler, and both of these words need to be taken together because the title for the Lord here, the Most High, is one of those rare words in Scripture, and it has a particular function, which is to declare the exalted status and power of God. But it's not just that he's most high. We're also told that he is ruler, which means sovereign governor. And the message that is being communicated to Nebuchadnezzar, not just here in verse 17, but in verse 25 and verse 32, is that God rules. He's sovereign, no matter how powerful Nebuchadnezzar thinks of himself as sovereign in his kingdom. The second thing that we see here about the sovereignty of God is that the sovereignty of God is reflected in the purpose of his signs and wonders. Again, I take you back to verse 17. Note the connection of ideas as they emerge in the text. The angelic watcher says the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High God is ruler forever. Notice that there was a purpose in the decree to cut Nebuchadnezzar down to size. It was in order that he would learn that God is sovereign in his purposes. The same truth is reflected again in verse 25 as Daniel explains the meaning and the interpretation and tells him that he will be driven away from mankind and he'll act like a cow. He says, all of this will happen until you recognize the Most High is ruler. Until you recognize the Most High is ruler. There is a time component in it, and that means that it's all about a purpose, that God had ordered this, he had decreed it, so it accomplished a function. And that function was so that he would be instructed. A third component of the sovereignty of God contained here is it's reflected in the fact that he has a plan. Notice in verse 25 again, at the very end, he tells them, you need to recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. This word highlights the sovereignty of God in terms of his decrees because it means to make a plan or a course of action based upon a thought process. The Lord then is sovereign in his decrees. This whole decree which comes down through the mouth of the angelic watcher is grounded in the prior eternal sovereign foreordination of God. It's fixed. It's been determined by the thought or the mind of the Lord. And then the sovereignty of the Lord obviously is reflected in his power. I want you to notice the verbs in verse 32. He is driven and he is given. And the Lord bestows. There's a series of terms that are used throughout this text, all of them designed to reinforce from multiple angles that the lesson that is to be learned is the sovereignty of God. Now I have you remember this morning Nebuchadnezzar is not simply giving us account, rather Daniel has penned this, but he's placed it in first person terms so it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar, but the whole point of it is designed to be a teaching tool to all of the earth, as he says in verse 1. This is introduced, or rather this is directed to all of the peoples and nations and men of every language that live on the earth. Nebuchadnezzar is sharing the lesson that he has learned. And so this morning, what is it that we learn along with Nebuchadnezzar here? Obviously, what we learn here is the message that the Most High God is sovereign over politicians and kings. The Most High God is sovereign over politicians and kings. And it reminds us of what Daniel has already said back in chapter 2, verse 21, where he said, it is he who changes the times and the epochs, and it is he who removes kings and establishes kings. One of the messages of this book is designed to communicate to the people of God in that day and then in subsequent generations that as they watch one major empire fall after the other, that this is all the plan of God. That this is the Lord's doing. Setting up one king, taking down another, to prepare the stage for him bringing his very own king and his kingdom. But the theological point is not lost, which is that the Most High God rules. And the evidence of his rule is that it removes one king and he raises up another It's as he says even to Nebuchadnezzar, the lesson that he is to learn is that the Lord bestows the kingdom on whoever he wishes. I think it's at least relevant for us to think about in that connection with our own political season here, and not that I want to get on some sort of political soapbox. But it is easy for us to fall into the perspective of thinking that if a particular candidate, A or B, and I really don't care it is who you think of, if one of them doesn't get elected, then everything is going to fall apart. Well, the fact of the matter is we have every indication from the Word of God that He is sovereign over that election. He has already determined its result. And no matter what happens, God is either going to raise up somebody for the good of our country to bless it, or He is going to raise up somebody to afflict our country and to punish it. Either way, God is sovereign over it. And we might be able to make a decent case this morning that God should raise up somebody to afflict this nation. Although that's not my desire. But you see, our nation is in the very same position that Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon was in, is that it refused to acknowledge that the Most High God of heaven is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that it was time to kiss the Son, lest he be angry or they perish in the way. It's a great failure of our country and its constitution to not acknowledge the sovereignty of the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to simply acknowledge that we have some sort of rights based upon a creator giving them to us. It's a good start. If the Constitution was rewritten today in America, that wouldn't even be in there. But it's far from the lesson that the Lord drove home to this tyrannical king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. God determined to teach that king a lesson. The Most High God is sovereign. But before we get too much into that question of sovereignty over politics, there's certainly a great message of consolation for the church here in the proclamation of the sovereignty of God over all of life. We cannot miss this thoroughgoing accent throughout our text upon the sovereignty of God and how he put Nebuchadnezzar in these dreadful conditions, all for the purpose that he would, at the end of it, coming out after his affliction, being able to say wholeheartedly that it is indeed the Most High God in heaven who reigns over all, and that he is sovereign and bestows the kingship on whomever he will. One of the great statements of the pastoral benefit of divine sovereignty is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 26, as it expounds on the first doctrinal proposition of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It says, what do you believe when you say that? This answer is rich in comfort for the people of God, because it says that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of God, His Son, my Father, and that I have no doubt that He will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further whatever evil He sends upon me in this valley of tears, He will turn to my advantage. There is the payoff spiritually and in terms of our own personal consolation and comfort, that no matter what happens to us in this life, we have every reason to believe, number one, that God has decreed it, number two, that God has administered it, and number three, that He will turn it to our good no matter how painful and difficult it is for us at the time. You see, what God would have us to know this morning, even as we hear of the declaration of His sovereignty in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, is that for you this morning, you are to learn that God is sovereign over your life. He has made a decree. And only He knows what's in that decree, but He'll fulfill it. And one of the things that He has in that decree for you is trouble. One of the hardest things in the Christian life is to deal with that. One of the hardest things to deal with in the Christian life is to know that God has decreed trouble for you. And then to deal with it as a saint. And that's not easy. To deal with it in such a way that you have faith to deal with it in such a way that you give God the glory. To deal with it in such a way that you're not bitter. You know, one of the great principles theologically that enables us to receive this teaching and to put it into practice while we're in the midst of the difficulty which comes from God decreeing tough things for us is bound up in those glorious words, Almighty Father. You see, the reason why you can have consolation in the midst of your life being riddled with difficulty is not just because you as a stoic can sit there and grind your teeth and think thoughts about how to persevere and make your mind some sort of a mental fortress that you imagine as strong, like a rock. What helps you get through this is not simply the knowledge that God has decreed it and that He is sovereign over it and eventually it'll turn to your good. What enables the believer to endure it with hope and with faith and with love and with joy is to know that God is our Father. And He's not only able, but He is willing. He's willing to do all of these things and to make your difficulties turn to your good. He's your Father. He loves us. And He's a Father who holds the reins of heaven and earth in His hands. Nebuchadnezzar needed to be taught, as he thumped on his chest about the glories of Babylon, that the Lord God Most High was sovereign. And he needed to bow his knees before Him in humble adoration. So that brings us to our second point this morning about this proclamation of divine sovereignty, that the Most High God is sovereign over all things and is declared in order that it might draw forth humble adoration. You see, humble adoration expresses the spiritual effect of divine sovereignty upon the human soul. Humble adoration expresses the spiritual effect of divine sovereignty upon the human soul. We can say pretty clearly that Nebuchadnezzar once upon a time was not humble. We could also say he probably wasn't even grateful. After all, who's grateful who's not humble? As he looks out from his fortress of his palace across the great city of Babylon, he speaks of it being a result of his power and for the glory of his majesty. He's not humble, and he's not grateful. But notice how different Nebuchadnezzar is after he's been in the field eating grass like a cow and acting like a fool. The praise of the Lord bursts forth from his lips. There's a tremendous vigorousness to his praise in verse 34. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised Him, and I honored Him who lives forever. There's the vigor, the piling up of terms for the praise and the adulation of God. But here is even what's even more as we hear the substance of what he said as he praised the Lord. Listen to this anthem of praise. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. The inhabitants of the earth are nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. No one can ward off his hand. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" And we know that these are the things that he learned about God that lead him to sing in praise because of the very first word in that song of praise, "for." It gives the reason. It points to the grounds. It tells us why Nebuchadnezzar is praising, exalting, honoring, blessing. But just notice how overwhelmed he is with the knowledge of the sovereignty of God. He does all that he will. We already talked about that word will. It It refers to a course of action based upon a thought process. It points to God's sovereign decrees. And the thing that Nebuchadnezzar realizes is not only is the decree of the Lord sovereign, but God's administration of it is sovereign. He does it. And no one resists it, as he says. Who can resist his hand? Who's able to hold back his hand? Imagine that somebody sees a giant sucker punch coming right at them, and they know that if it connects and it lands, that they're going to be knocked out. And somebody who's trained or alert might put their hand in the way and block the punch, but here Nebuchadnezzar says, no one can resist. No one can hold it back. More than that, he says, no one can even call it into question. No one can thwart it by speaking a word. They can't say, what have you done? They can't sit in judgment of the decrees of God being sovereignly administered. And so here you have adoration that flows from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar as he considers the very works of God, the things that have happened in his life as God humbled him and as God put him down upon all fours, walking around like a fool. He said, stamped on those works is the message. The message that God is sovereign. That's the effect. The knowledge of the sovereignty of God produces the spiritual effect of adoration. But it also produces humility. Again, I would have you note the piling up of terms here in verse 37. As he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are true and his ways are just. You see, he's thinking about what's happened to him. He's thinking about how God has humbled him. He praises God for it. Probably thought about all those nights he sat out there. You've heard about the old saying, so-and-so doesn't have sense enough to come in out from the rain, right? And here this fool is sitting out in the grass being soaked by the gentle showers, and he doesn't have sense enough to come in out of the rain. He makes his bed out in the grass of the field like a cow, chews his cud and flips his ears. And he looked at all that and he said, God's works are true. His ways are just. He's not complaining. He doesn't say, don't you know, O Lord of heaven, that I'm the one who made Babylon great? It's the last line that really captivates us, though, isn't it? He's able to humble those who walk in pride. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. He makes it general. He discerns from what happened to him that he has been made humble. And he makes the generalization that God is able to make anyone humble who walks in pride. The spiritual effect of the knowledge of divine sovereignty produced humility in the heart of this foolish king. We have to understand now, as we read what happened in verse 34 through the lens of verse 37, that the reason why he's able to say that he raised his eyes towards heaven and his reason returned to me, the reason why we can say that happened to him is because God in his sovereignty administered salvation to him. After a long period of humbling, which he describes as 7 seasons, and I don't know how long that is, but I'm going to assume it was long enough. I know not every commentator can hold here that Nebuchadnezzar was saved, but I think that's the whole point of the narrative. And there's something in here besides his rather robust anthem of praise to the Lord, marked as it is by this piling up of terms, praise all, exalt, worship, and so forth. There's a little word in verse 32 that seems to confirm all of this to us, that the point of this story is that God intended his conversion. Because it's found in verse 32, "You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize." There's your key word, recognize. And you know, that's not just to say uncle. God is, in other words, not saying, "Well, I'm going to make you look like a fool and eat grass and swish your tail like a cow as they bat flies off their back end during the summer sun." I'm going to say uncle, like, you know, when your big brother grabbed your arm and twisted it behind your back and made you feel pain until you tapped out and said, "Uncle, I'll recognize you're stronger than me." It's not what recognize means. The word recognize here means make a confession implying allegiance. That's conversion. This speaks to the work of the Lord. This speaks to the sovereign administration of grace. And so we have here at the end of our text is the testimony not simply of the sovereignty of God and his supreme rule over the nations and all events and the sovereignty of his decree and the sovereignty of his administration and providence, but what we have here is a clear indication of the testimony of the sovereignty of God's grace and salvation. That, people of God, is at the peak of why Nebuchadnezzar sing songs of praise to the Lord. Let's think about this by way of application. The first thing that I want to say, and I want us to listen, the cure of pride is difficult. Did I need to say that this morning? I think I probably do, because I don't think we believe it. The cure of pride is difficult. Now, when we look at it in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, I suppose that we are easily able to see that pride, at least in the case of that man, Nebuchadnezzar, was obviously difficult to cure. Because not only did he have this dream for a year that God was going to bring upon him a severe affliction and make him walk around like a cow, but he also knew that it would be for 7 seasons. But you see, what we're to learn from the extended and severe affliction of Nebuchadnezzar by the sovereign hand of God, we're to learn a warning about the stubbornness of pride when it takes root in our flesh. People have got the message to us this morning when we see the great difficulty in the Lord crucifying the pride that was in his heart is that we need to be busy now. Me. The moment that we see the inner workings of pride in our heart, that we have to begin immediately to take that sword and hack it to pieces. Lest the Lord has to come to us after warning us. Remember, I told you, Nebuchadnezzar was warned. The faithful prophet told to Daniel, "Break away from your sins." This man, instead of listening, he turned a deaf ear and he walked around Babylon thumping on his chest. But you know, people, if we would be able to consider something that's very important in connection with dealing with our pride that we can take from our text, it's simply this. We can take measure of how much pride is in our heart by how much willingness there is to exalt the authority of God in our own life by submitting to his word. Let me say that again. We can see how much pride is in our heart by whether we respond to the authority of God's word in our life by submitting to it. This king knew the word of God. And he stubbornly and willfully turned a deaf ear. How about you? Are you refusing to listen to the Lord this morning? Are you refusing to take your thoughts from God's thoughts? Are you refusing to make the Lord's admonitions your admonitions? Well, let me tell you, if that's your attitude and your mindset and you're above reproof, you're above listening to God's word. If you are above the gentleness of admonition like Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar, it's a great warning about the pride that lurks in your heart, and it's a danger call to put it away. I don't think that all of us are going to be reduced to a cow, but it's a pretty severe warning. The second thing we learn from our text is a powerful message about the nature of true praise. We learn about the nature of true praise here. As Calvin says, we must learn what true praise of God really is. Namely, when reduced to nothing, we acknowledge and determine all things to be according to His will. Notice how Calvin says two things are inseparably related when it comes to this business of the nature of true praise. A knowledge and awareness of our own smallness, and a knowledge and awareness of the Lord's magnitude. The reason why Nebuchadnezzar was enabled to sing these anthems of praise was because he was able to see stamped on the very works of the Lord this message, his own smallness and the sovereignty and the glory of God. Notice how the words just flow from his lips. No one would listen to this and think that it was just lip service or empty adoration or pious adulation or vain repetition. This is a person who's been touched by the knowledge of his infirmities, who knows what it was to once be blind and now see. This is a person who is able to willingly and freely and openly admit that God saved a wretch like him. And when he did that, when he became profoundly aware of it, it's instructive to us this morning that impressed with the lowliness of his condition on account of his sin, that he began to sing. People of God, I've often been challenged by those who've come to the Reformed faith, who when they came had an intellectual curiosity, who perhaps in their church background had been instructed in very little doctrine and had just only the most basic awareness of evangelical Christian platitudes, and they had grown tired of them. And then they became impressed with the Reformed faith and its catechisms and confessions and these great, vast, granite-like doctrines of sovereignty and predestination and covenant and the regulative principle and the glorious work of Christ and justification. And they devour these things. And they marvel at the system and the order. And they come into the church and they see the functioning of the church government and the order of the worship. And they marvel at all of the intricacy of the arrangement and the plan and the truth and the systematic presentation of it all. And then eventually, that salt loses its savor. And they ask me, is that all there is? That question makes me want to cry. Because the thing that you should have learned from the outset of the Christian life, no matter where it was, is that apart from the grace and the sovereignty and the mercy of God, you're just like Nebuchadnezzar. A proud, foolish, stubborn, blind, crazy, lunatic of a person. Because that's what sin does. Helpless, weak, impoverished, bound, nothing. And it's only by the grace of God, because His mercies are new every morning, that you have the forgiveness of sins. You see, the thing that makes a person reformed is not how much doctrine they know. It's the sovereign God who knows them, who humbled them, who showed them the poverty of their own depravity and the helplessness of their sinful condition, and showed them the mercy of the Most High God in heaven redeeming them. If you know that, you're reformed. And if you know that, you'll do just exactly what this once foolish, proud king did. I raised my eyes towards heaven, and I blessed, praised, honored, and exalted the Most High God of heaven. Our Father, we stand before you with a fresh awareness this morning of the danger of our sin. As we look at the terrible, low, embarrassing condition you reduced this king to, it reminds us this morning of the power of our sin and the stubbornness of pride in our heart. Oh Lord, help us this morning all to have hearing ears about this danger of our own pride, of this longing to glorify ourselves. Father, I pray this morning that that veil which is cast upon our eyes would be ripped away, and that we would see us for who we are, even as Nebuchadnezzar saw himself. That without the grace of God, he was nothing more than a mere beast, engaging in repetitive, foolish activity, all the while thinking he was wise. Also, Lord, help us to walk away from our text marveling. We use the term sovereignty a lot. We use the term grace a lot, but, oh Lord, how savory those terms are when we contemplate that these are the things which are responsible for making us alive, for causing us to be saved, for delivering us from our sin and our pride. And so, Lord, we walk away with fresh praise this morning, knowing that it is you, through a sovereign act of rescue, redeemed us from our sins and misery, set our feet upon the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, because of you, we have the joy of eternal life. And until then, we walk upon that path of salvation because we want to glorify you. Help us to do that, Lord, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.